different ways Scripture has been interpreted. The first method historically that we come to is what is called the The first one we want to start with in the Christian era or AD is the allegorical method. And what we mean by that is this. The literal meaning is the means of revealing a secondary or deeper meaning. The literal meaning is a means of revealing a secondary or spiritual meaning. And when we talk about that allegorical or spiritualizing method, we're looking at the method that has been the most popular and in terms of time has been used more than any other. The problem with it is that's not the normal means of communication. If we would try today to take everything in our conversation and take the literal meaning to give it a secondary or deeper meaning, it would be almost impossible in communication. How are things in Lincoln? You take that literally. You take Lincoln to be literal, and the expression, how are things, you understand that idiom in its literal sense and literal meaning. What if you had to get a secondary meaning? Behind Lincoln is something secondary. And what we really mean by Lincoln is... takes a genius to allegorize. Something other than Lincoln. You see this, do you not, in sometimes in Christian teaching? Egypt is representative of our time, our pre-salvation life. Or someone dies and they cross the Jordan. Which is, and there's much of this left. But we're going back to the early centuries when this was the method that was predominant from the post-apostolic to the Reformation. Essentially, the Reformation was a hermeneutical Reformation, coming back to a literal method. Now you say, well, why would the Bible be taken that way? What would be the reason that the early church, after the fathers, began to use this method? So let's ask, why was it used? What was the reasoning behind it? And the basic idea is to relieve tension between what the Bible says and other areas. For example, in the first century, the Greek philosophy was predominant. And Greek philosophy and the Bible do not agree. And therefore, the question was, how can we hang on to Greek philosophy and hang on to the Bible at the same time? Consequently, let me give you an interpretation. It's not an interpretation. But go to Genesis 2. And let me show you what they did with that. Many of them did. We're talking about men like Origen. Men that were dominant in the church. Here's what they did. There was tension between Greek philosophy and the Bible. And in order to handle that, they said that Greek philosophy teaches that there is a fountain of goodness. And from the fountain of goodness came other things, such as prudence, temperance, courage, and justice. And this was the basic teaching. Popular, came from the supposed brilliant minds of the time. And the philosophers were engaged in this. And it was popular. And here's the Bible. Well, we would like to wed the Bible. We don't want to give up the Bible for Greek philosophy. And on the other hand, we don't want to give up Greek philosophy for the Bible. So we've got to marry these two in some way. Consequently, Origen, for example, takes us to Genesis 2 and says, if you have the insight, you will find out that Greek philosophy and the Bible really do harmonize. And thus he read, now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. Notice the single source of the river. And from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon, etc., etc., and all four are named. And he says, there it is. The Bible and Greek philosophy do not disagree, because he speaks of four coming out of one river. Now, if you take the word river literally, it means river. However, the allegorizing method said there's a deeper meaning behind river. And the deeper meaning is it's referring back to the Greek virtue of which others from which others come. It's called goodness. Primary meaning of river, secondary meaning behind river is goodness, and then all of the others come down in order, like Pishon and so forth. And he associated each of the four rivers with Pishon, prudence, other river, courage, other means justice, other means temperance. And that was the method. And we'll analyze this in a moment. Can you begin to... Is there anything wrong with that? I mean, it's patently ridiculous for a number of reasons. But that was the interpretation of the Bible that predominated up to the Reformation. And the Reformers came along and said, that's nonsense. But we got about 1,500 years of history. And you can hardly... What would be acceptable to us in that 1,500 years? There's not even one really good commentary you can take out of it, because it's all this kind of stuff. 1,500 years. And if you don't think hermeneutics is important, think about that. The whole error coming up through that to the Reformation time was hermeneutics, and the whole Reformation was essentially a discover of literal, historical, critical interpretation of the Bible. And it turned our whole world around. So that's the importance of hermeneutics, to relieve that kind of tension. Another tension that is relieved or supposedly revealed by allegorical teaching is scientific or science. We are only probably a mile from an example of that type of interpretation. If you go down to Vivian Road and North Oak, there's Midwest Baptist Theological Seminary that broke off from Louisville and many years ago, over a book by Dr. Elliott on the book of Genesis. And he says, if you mythologize, allegorize, spiritualize Genesis, you have no tension with science. And consequently, the first 11 chapters of Genesis were not taken in a literal sense. There was a hubbub at Louisville, and Eliot ended out and founded a seminary in Kansas City. But his attempt was, we can't have all this tension between science and the Bible. We don't want to give up science, and we don't want to give up the Bible. We will marry the two, and we'll marry the two by altering the way we interpret the Bible. So it's a major, major feature of interpretation. Another reason is a desire for spiritual meaning and application. The idea there is when you read through some of the Old Testament scenes of battles with Israel and so forth, you look and say, well, what is in it for me? What spiritual message can I get out of this? I read this chapter. It didn't do anything for my life. And so you go to Leviticus, for example, chapter 11. Let me summarize this method another way. That Bernard Ram did, I think, in his first book on hermeneutics. He said, this is the method that argues that the blessing justifies the means. The blessing justifies the means. In other words, it may be true that the passage doesn't literally said that, but I want a blessing. I want something for my life. And therefore, if I can't get it by literal interpretation, then I'll go for it a different way. And if we have to allegorize, now there's where the other word comes in, spiritualize the passage in order to get a blessing, that's okay. The blessing received justifies the means used. So if you have to allegorize or spiritualize to get blessed, the end portion is I got blessed no matter what I had to do with the text. And it is true that we do want to be blessed. We do want to be formed by the Word of God. But does that justify any means of interpretation? Well, Clement of Alexandria is preaching through Leviticus. And he comes to chapter 11. And when he comes to chapter 11, so to speak, his congregation is really wanting blessing. And as he reads through, and I'm making up this story now, but this was the motivation. As he reads through, you come down to verse 3, and it says, whatever divides a hoof, thus making split hooves, choose the cud among the animals that you may eat. And everybody goes out richly blessed and deepened in their spiritual life from that verse. And you come down, verse 5, of all these things, likewise the rock badger. For though it choose the cud, it does not divide the hoof, it is unclean to you. The rabbit also, for though it choose the cud, it does not divide the hoof, it is unclean to you. And you begin to look through that and said, there's no blessing in that. That doesn't thrill my soul. That's not a text for a Sunday morning. That makes nobody say, praise the Lord. And as you read, the pig, though it divides the hoof, I even look at you who know the Lord, and I see no tears. I see no repentance. I see a verse like this not changing your life at all. You're just looking at the old literal meaning and you're slogging through and you get it. What you need is some deeper insight into a deeper spiritual experience, and you're not going to get it coming literal off of this passage. So he comes along and in his commentary he begins to say, when the Lord here in this passage is forbidding, for example, at verse 7, the pig. What you need to understand is that pig, literally taking, does not mean blessing. So we need to spiritualize it and say it represents lust for food. Now we're getting practical. That's allegorization. And, you know, in terms of the appeal to life, that's nice. But look what you had to do with the Bible to get it. You had to literally rape it with an allegorical method in order to come up with that. And then he goes on throughout a couple of others that he gives. I don't see it in front of me, but he interpreted the eagle. And he said, and there would be argument for this. He would to talk about the eagle, and he would argue that that was robbery. Now we're getting practical. Not eating an eagle is literal, but let's get practical. He's talking about robbery. That's the hidden meaning. The raven, he interpreted to mean greed, etc., etc. And you can go through piles and piles and piles and piles of this type of thing. Now let's evaluate. Okay, you're getting right to it. Number one, allegory does not interpret. We say he interpreted the raven to mean greed.
that really is not interpretation. It does not interpret.
Remember the golden rule of Bible study? Give every word its usual, ordinary, everyday meaning. So it does not interpret for this reason. It does not interpret because words do not receive the normal meaning. Words do not receive normal meaning. And what it really does, we might make this a separate point, where does it shift the authority? Is the authority in the text, or does it shift the authority to the interpreter? You see how it shifts authority from the text to the interpreter. And you might, in thinking of this, don't think allegory is dead. Allegory is alive and thriving in many, many pulpits that will allegorize over and over and over. I remember when I was in early high school, a preacher in Kansas City that if I would name you would... Well, how many... You remember? Anyone here remember Walter Wilson? Dr. Wilson? He was good in many ways, but he was quite an allegorizer. He had one text where he would say tonight, and it's over in, I should have looked it up in the Old Testament, about something being east of the temple by Parbar. And he said, we're going to get the gospel of that tonight. And he did. He did it so ingeniously, I can't ever remember how he ever got there. But it was allegory. And allegory is often done by people who are hungry. They want God's word to work in their lives. They mean well. But does that justify doing this? Taking all of the authority out of the text and shifting it? Somehow you know that the pig represents lust for food or the eagle. Somehow you know, hey, that certainly is only the word of Clement of Alexandria. But let me ask you this, and it's part of the evaluation. How do you prove that wrong? How do you prove that there isn't a deeper and secondary meaning? And the answer is, you can't. The eagle represents robbery because Clement of Alexandria said it represented robbery. What if I come along and say, no, it doesn't. I agree there's a secondary idea involved. I don't believe that the eagle represents robbery at all. I think it represents lying. Now, how do we settle our debate? What's the rationale? He says it's robbery. I say it's lying. How do you settle it? Where's your appeal? How can I say you're wrong? How can he say I'm wrong? How can I say I'm right? How do I know? And it puts the whole area of Bible study in limbo. And yet it's done over and over and over and over again. Still... Can anyone give us another example or two of? Sorry, you have heard this, have you not? Seen this done? You got anything, John? Do you recall any particular? A lot of it gets done with something that is truly symbolical, the tabernacle. It is true that the tabernacle has great symbolic approach, and those symbols are not the same. And we'll look at symbols, how to interpret them. It's not the same as allegory. But have you ever... I can go down to the library and pull out three or four books on the tabernacle. They will tell you what the strings are and what they represent spiritually that hold up the posts of the tabernacle. And you say, why? And sometimes allegory is so beautiful. It looks so neat. And they say, look at his insight into the word. And you want to say, no, look at his fertile imagination. But that's not our authority. And I'm sure you've seen this on the tabernacle. The tabernacle has wonderful lessons. But I'm sure you've seen one that's tried to make every color and every skin that covers it represents something, and it's fancy. Okay, John and Steve both are.
That would seem to show that there's a tradition of men developed by the New Testament type of church, and the only way to prove these things is to appeal back to someone who's already said before.
That's right. That's right. Can you really see that everything we're doing is saying, read the text? That's the heart of it. Read the text. Steve, you had.
Now, Bill Gothard teaches personality traits by using animals to make
adjustments. Yeah, and it's absurd.
It's a major part of it.
It's absurd. That would be one of my major debates with Gothard. Your hermeneutic stinks. You know, it just doesn't catch it. And it's not a matter of personality. We got to be verifiable. You've got to be able to tell me, look, I looked up that word. You said it meant that, and it doesn't mean that. And be able to prove me wrong. Otherwise, you're the victim of a personality or someone's teaching. Yeah. Allegorized. Oh, okay.
And then just to say that...
How is that?
Well, they would say that it doesn't... That the people there in the city, the homosexuals and so on, weren't judged by God because of the act of homosexuality or a desire to do that. They would be judged because of their violence or their attitudes or whatever.
Okay.
It doesn't really literally mean homosexuality is an abomination.
That's interesting. Yeah. I hadn't really heard that. Is that being argued today? Is that right? That's interesting.
Some people from Dallas.
Is that right? Interesting. Okay, Pam?
Well, I was just wondering when you don't interpret scriptures from a,
Letter?
We have times, I can't think of what the dispensation is.
Okay.
If you don't get from a dispensation standpoint and you take those battles and all from the Old Testament, I know I've heard them, maybe it's just sermonizing where they take the battles and there was the one, the real popular one in Leviticus where the priests were sent out and had to sing praises first.
Uh-huh.
And so then they take that and bring it into nowadays where you're supposed to bring each of your adversaries or whatever instead of, standing up for whatever's right,
Yeah.
I don't know if that's allegorizing or if it's just
sermonizing
something.
Well, and let me add something. We're on, in one sense, as you can see, my feelings are very strong on this, and yet we're on delicate ground because some of the allegorizers are very godly people. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. And their desire, they do want the word to have a place in their lives, and please don't think I'm implying that is not the case. But again, you got to come back. I may have terminal disease and decide to eat freshly mown grass as a cure and be very sincere, but I'm sincerely wrong. And so we're talking about sincere people, and we're talking about fellow believers many times in this area. So don't misunderstand. I'm not attacking character. I want to keep it on the issue of the method of interpretation. It does stink. You're a wonderful, godly person, but your interpretation stinks. You know, if we can separate those two, and I hope we can, because I'm not trying to attack someone's personality or sincerity. In fact, allegorizing people are often very sincere people.
I'm not sure this is allegorizing. It's something of that nature.
Give it a shot, John.
A teaching method for a particular person is just pointing out that these times, and he's from Dallas, and he says, like the book of Ephesians is 50% doctrine and 50% application.
Mm-hmm.
So he says your teaching method should be that way. 50% doctrine and 50% application. And then when you look at his teaching, it's 10% doctrine and 90% application, so he doesn't even do his own little thing.
Yeah, I would suspect that. On that particular... Oh, I lost my thought.
I don't want to name names, but...
Yeah, why not? Okay, it's more fun that way. I lost the thought, and it was a good one. I guess it wasn't. Okay, like I say, we're coming to the area and I think you all can handle it, is sincerity. As much as it may be there, that's not the bottom line either, is it? Because many people sincerely have thrown their babies in the Ganges to no avail, and it's tragic. So this is the point where we can't let emotion rule. Mick, you had, did you?
Yeah, and I think we look at allegory as a ludicrous method because we're grounded in a different viewpoint, but allegory is very seductive because it allows you two things that are very nice. It's very logical because you can click your way out these pictures or allegories you want to make up. So it's always appears logical if you go like the tabernacle. You know, those are very logical allegories to make, but there's no foundation for it.
That's true. There is. And there's also the fact that sometimes the principle that is drawn out by allegory is true. Just because it's an allegory or spiritualized doesn't mean it's not true. And you hear a lot of this in preaching, especially radio preaching, that, believe me, if it doesn't bless and thrill, it goes off the air. And that's a pressure. I feel it. There are times when I teach through a passage and I say, look, I got to get something to thrill and bless with. And I think you have to come around and being honest in teaching. I cannot thrill you or make chills with every passage. And yet so often you're bound to do that, and that's when you slip into this serious error. And that's where, again, it is a serious matter, is it not? And seductive is a good word. It shifts the authority of the interpreter. And we've literally lost the Word of God, haven't we? Just went down the drain. Just flushed it. So it's a very serious, serious matter. And yet it's delicate. And when you talk about it, you will guarantee offend people. But it's, again, it's a matter of are we going to stand for what's true or... But it will offend many. Dr. Wilson, I revere. But his method of interpretation many times was just pure Walter Wilson. And it shouldn't be. It ought to be pure text. You know. Jerry, did you?
Yeah, it's just the same. If I'm reading this great text, since nobody wants to have black and white anymore, everybody's looking for a gray area. They can allegorize anything to make it fit the situation. And it's like I was talking to you about the gay situation here in Colorado where they take Sodom and Gomorrah and say that that's not a homosexual issue at all. It's how to deal with the poor.
Yes.
You know, you can make it fit anything. So therefore, you eliminate black and white issues. It's, you know, there's no right or wrong. It's sort of okay.
Okay. You can see how historically... Whether it was Greek philosophy that we got to marry to so we don't throw away the Bible, we don't throw away philosophy, or whatever it is, science, we can't throw science away, at least it's evolutionary teaching, we can't throw it away, so we mythologize the Bible, and it's the giant attempt to recognize that the Bible is the counter to all human viewpoint, and something, if you're going to take it seriously, has to go. Either it or different. So... It's a serious issue.
A lot of the apostate liberals have allegorized anything supernatural has been allegorized.
Mm-hmm.
To remove, you know, the fingerprint of God upon the Bible.
Yeah, and that probably is another area we should have added here. In fact, I think I had it, I just skipped it. It's an attempt to marry philosophy in the Bible, marry science in the Bible, and it's also a means of taking your bias. Anti-supernatural bias and wedding it to the Bible. But if we do it, it's all gone. There's nothing left. What does the Bible said Jesus died and was raised from the dead? What's the deeper meaning behind raised? There went the resurrection. By the way, allegorization not only says there's the literal and then the deeper, but allegorizing will eventually wipe out the literal. Yeah? It eventually will. It started with the idea that behind the literal, which is true, and many early allegorizers says the literal is true, but behind it is something secondary. And as time moved on historically, the secondary ate up the primary. And pretty soon the real meaning became the allegorical meaning as the primary meaning. And that was just a historical development, and that will happen.
Could that be where I get my endows to the word
Yes, that's right. That's right.
I don't agree with it outright.
Yeah. And it's the Reformation just said, hey, this is not right. Literal, critical, cultural. And we have today, especially on issues like homosexuality. Can you think of any issue? I can think of no. If I had to choose, what can you prove to be sin easier than anything else? I'd go for homosexuality. Romans 1, unnatural. That's what the word says, and it's what the word means. And yet, when a lifestyle begins to pervade, you begin to interpret the Bible in your own way. Hermeneutics is part of a spiritual warfare. Yeah. Okay, Pete, and then...
A lot of that is because, well, now my child is, or now my best friend is, or now my best friend is.
Well, I tell you, if it were my kid, I'd try to, wouldn't you?
You have to start justifying it.
I would try to, wouldn't you guys? You know? It'd be painful. I want to read you a letter. Jerry, you may be acquainted with this letter. Pete, you had something there. Go ahead. I just want to get to
the Reformation. You said they became literalists in their interpretation, but they did it selectively, and that they became literalists in their interpretation of soteriology. Why do you suppose that they used to be
That's a good point, and that's why we have, again, it applied only in that area. I read this letter only because it was mailed by him to evangelical pastors and lay leaders of Colorado. And I verified the source of this, that this is truly the letter that was written. I do not know the man. His name is Mel White. Does anyone know Mel White? Well, he writes as though we should. And I've done every attempt. This is a copy. And it was sent to me by a reputable organization, and this apparently is the letter that was sent out. Now, I realize sometimes evangelicals don't play fair and will create things. But this seems to be authentic, and from every source that I've found, it is. Says to a personal letter to evangelical leaders and pastors in Colorado. Greetings, brothers and sisters in Christ. You may know me through my books or the books I've written with Billy Graham, Pat Robertson, and Jerry Falwell, or through my films from the Charlie Churchman series to Tested by Fire and Deceive, the Jonestown Tragedy, or through my articles in Christianity Today, Leadership, Faith at Work, or Eternity Magazine. Some of you were my students at Fuller Theological Seminary during the 14 years I served there as professor of preaching and communications. Others heard me preach or teach in Colorado and across the nation at various denominational or interfaith conventions, college spiritual emphasis events, and seminars for pastors and youth workers. Paragraph, what you may not know is this. I am a homosexual. I discovered my homosexuality in my earliest childhood, have lived with it uneasily during the past quarter of a century in the Christian ministry. Finally, after 30 years of ex-gay therapy, including electric shock to overcome my homosexuality and decades of needless guilt and growing despair, I have learned to accept my sexual orientation and to take my place in the world as a responsible and productive gay Christian man. I'm writing you today on behalf of my homosexual brothers and sisters in Colorado who have also lived their lives in silence and fear, many of them while serving Christ faithfully and responsibly as members of your denomination or your local church. Pardon? Yes. If this is for real, and I were Billy Graham or Pat Robertson or Jerry Falwell, I'd be furious, wouldn't you? This guy associate your name with that type of thing. If this is a for real thing, it's pitiful. Yeah. Sure. Well, you know, a man, how many of you heard of Charlie Clough? Charlie Clough was a fine teacher in Lubbock, Texas, and got himself some difficulty. And when he did, he wrote a letter to all those people that used these tapes and so forth. And he used two words that just made me take my head off. I sinned. And while you don't approve of it, I admire Charlie's guts. He said, I sinned. And he specified in what regard, and he went to the scripture and says, here's what the scripture teaches, and here's what I did. I violated God's word. Well, that's, you respect that. At least he didn't try to justify it in some way. And here this type of thing is justifying. So that's where we are today. And that's another thing that can influence your hermeneutics is is emotion, context. And if you teach or preach, that's why certain things you ought to guard against. I could not tell you, I have no idea what anybody here gives. And the reason is it would affect my teaching. You say, you would let that? Yeah, I probably would. Yeah, if you know the guy gave $5,000 every Sunday, it's a little bit hard to come down on a favorite sin that you know he's involved in, and you're tempted. So it's a real challenge for all of us. Yeah, Donna?
Does it change the standard of what you teach?
Yes.
It does not.
Yeah.
I just wonder, sometimes when you really prepare and
yeah, it does.
There you go and you know you've got something really important.
Yeah. That or when you've, you know, being a pastor, you can't prepare apart from your people. Whenever you study, you see faces. And if you've taught, you know you see faces. Because you get excited, this is really going to help them. And you're all up and you go to bed Saturday night and this is really going to be something that's going to help them. Not that you direct it to them, but it's going to be, this is just a passage that's really going to throw some light on the situation you're dealing with. And you get there and they went to the lake. That hurts. It really hurts when that happens. Because you can't help being associated with sheep. You know, it just does hurt. And I'm the type of person who probably to cover up the hurt would make a joke. But we all do that, don't we? When you're bleeding, and I think in certain professions that you deal with life situations, you make some very, what to other people would be crude jokes. And you make a crude joke because you don't want to cry, you know? You people in medicine are laughing. And I'm sure, having heard some of you, can make some, I understand what you're saying because it's attention relief. But you make some jokes over things that are really not funny. But you deal with it so much, you're going to burst if you don't, you know, do something. And consequently, even as a pastor, you see a poor family that's having a struggle in a marriage, and she gets the life beat out of her every week, and she comes in battered, and you make a joke. Well, it looks like Susie got the crap beat out of her last night again, you know, and you laugh. You're not laughing. You're not making fun. You just don't want to cry. That's all. So you do that type of thing. So the emotions has a lot to do with interpretation. Okay. Let's take... Okay,
Pete. Is that your answer to my question? Emotion has to do with interpretation. My question is, why did the reformers and many people today, why are they selective in their use of the literal hermeneutics in the areas of soteriology and, but when it comes to the area of eschatology, they become spiritualized?
Yeah. Well, I think it's probably a mix of not only emotion, but of traditional theology that they've been taught. You know, whenever there's a change of viewpoint, like from allegory to
literal interpretation of the Reformation, it's never clean. It's never, Monday we were allegorizing, but this is Tuesday. It doesn't work that way. It's a break, like you say, first of all, in the area of soteriology, and then in other areas, and I think in certain circles we've had a break clear over into eschatology. We take all of God's Word that way today. But it doesn't happen quickly. It happens very slowly. That's done. Martin Luther, who preached justification by faith. Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic. We should never forget that. That's what he was. And in many areas he practiced that. Martin Luther, if you're going to judge personality-wise, could be very crude. Many of his writings have to be expurgated because of the things that he said. He's the man that, you know, expression, put that in your pipe and smoke it. That's Luther. Said to the Pope, put that in your pipe and smoke it. It was Luther who advocated wine, women, and song. You know, that was part of his thinking. It doesn't destroy what he did that was superb, but he remained a Catholic and broke very slowly with those traditions. And that's usually the way it happens. And what Pete is observing, and it is observable, that in returning to literal interpretation, it was in the area of the doctrine of salvation first. And I think many have locked into that, called covenant theology. They haven't broken with it in their ecclesiology, doctrine of the church, haven't broken with it in their eschatology, the doctrine of last things or prophecy.
A good way to accommodate something you've already made up your mind on.
Yeah. It's a good point. When you come to literal interpretation, it gets tough. It gets tough on you personally. But what is God's Word for? It's to throw out all the trash and replace it with God's viewpoint. Okay, let's take a break, and I want to come back with Roman Catholic interpretation, how they handle the Scriptures and view them, the old Jewish literalism, and then we want to go to popular methods that I'm sure you can identify. We'll go down to the parallel passage method, fragmentary approach, that's your Jehovah Witnesses, how they approach Scripture. We'll do Christian roulette, and then the purely devotional. Christian roulette is, it's Monday morning and I want a blessing for my life. Okay, God. That type of thing. Or sometimes your entire study of the Bible text is in the kitchen with a cup of coffee, and what do you use for your leading for the day? Well, let's rip off the 21st on the calendar. 22nd, there's your verse and thought for the day. That's good. That's nice to have. But to say that the Holy Spirit tailored that calendar to meet exactly what you needed every day is a little bit much. I think the humorous thing on Christian roulette was the thing that goes out, person opens, and it falls open to Matthew. Judas went out and hanged himself. He turned to the next one. Go thou and do likewise. It's not really sound interpretation, really. Okay, let's break.